As modern evangelical Christians, when we think of Pentecost, we immediately think of the giving of the Spirit. But if you said Pentecost to a first century Jew, and let us remember that all the disciples on whom the Spirit first came and all the apostles were Jews. And so when they heard the word Pentecost, they immediately thought of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We wonder why they would think such a thing. It's very simple. That is what occurred on the very first Pentecost, 50 days after the very first Passover. Passover and Pentecost defined Israel, for on Passover she was set free, and on Pentecost she became God's special people. Israel had what no other nation had, God's own presence in her tabernacle, and God's own law on her tablets. As Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? But as the centuries rolled by, Israel had to wonder whether these blessings were really blessings. They were blessings objectively, as Jesus would later observe, the entire law was about one thing, about love. It was about loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. It was about loving your neighbor as yourself. But in terms of Israel's experience, the law did not bring blessing, but curse. Like a marriage vow to an adulterous spouse, the law ended up condemning Israel and serving as a haunting reminder of what she should have been, but never was. And God's presence in her tabernacle meant that God was near, and he would not overlook Israel's unfaithfulness. So Paul spoke for all Israel when in Romans chapter 7 he described his own personal experience. He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, Paul goes on in that same passage to explain that there he's talking about the way it seemed to him. But as he goes on to tell us, he came to realize that the real problem was not the law. The real problem was Paul himself. To paraphrase, Paul says, look, here's the real problem. The law is spiritual. It requires a certain kind of person. It requires a certain kind of heart that is inclined and capable of having a certain kind of relationship with God, and because of that relationship, of having a certain kind of relationship with other people. That's what the law presupposes, but here's the problem, says Paul, I'm carnal. I'm sold in bondage to sin. So the law was not really the one killing me. Rather, it was sin killing me. And sin was not only killing me, but it was killing me through something that is good and beautiful. That is the law of love. But all of this, as Paul points out, was part of God's plan, in which he was using the law not only to show the true way of love and life, but also to show the true colors of sin. To show how insidious it was, to show how powerful and pernicious it was, that it would take something like this beautiful law of love and use it as the instrument to kill. Thus, Paul's real problem was Paul, Israel's real problem was Israel, and everybody's real problem is themselves. And the end of Israel's Old Testament journey was the crucifixion of her own Messiah. That is where she ended up. That is where these people ended up after centuries of God's presence in the tabernacle and temple and God's law on her tablets. And that shows us, that very act shows us most clearly the true face of sin, its iron grip on the human race, that the conservatives and the liberals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would all come together for one purpose, to kill God with us. So here is the Gordian knot. As long as God's presence and God's law are out there, no matter how close. Look, there's the tabernacle. Look, see God's presence? See the cloud? See the fire? It's right there. Look how near. Do you want to see God's law of love? Look at the tablets. There they are, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Look how close they are. Yes, but they're still out there. They're not in here. And as long as they're out there, man remains a slave to sin and wants at base to eliminate the God who made us and who still loves us. So there is only one possible answer. We have to somehow get God from being near to being in here. And we have to somehow get God's law of love from being near to being in here. But only the finger of God could write the law on tablets of stone, and only the Spirit of God can write it on hearts of stone. Exactly. That is what Pentecost is all about. And so in the quintessential passage promising the New Testament in Jeremiah 31, God promises this new covenant. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the one I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, what was the problem with that covenant? He tells us, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Again, here's this imagery. What was the law about? A lot of times we tend to think, well, the law is about earning your salvation. Whereas the gospel is about being given salvation. That's not what God says. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it was about love. God says that the first covenant was about him being a husband to his people. It's about love. The problem was not the oath. When you have an adulterous spouse, the problem is not their marriage oath. The problem is them. It's their unfaithfulness. It's their heart. It's their lack of love. And this beautiful marriage oath that's about knowing how to love your spouse now gets transformed into something that is condemning them and is a haunting reminder of what they're supposed to be, but they're not. That's the problem, God says. You broke it. Here's the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It doesn't just mean having it on our hearts doesn't just mean we understand it now. We have a superior understanding now, which we do through the ministry of Christ. What it means is that we love it. That's what it means, to have it on your heart. You love the object of the oath. You love the God who is the God of love and the God who is the God of life. You delight in his ways. You delight in his will. You love his ways. You love his will. You embrace it. And that is the only way to truly have God as our God. That's the only true way for us to be his people, to his glory, to our blessing, and to the salvation of the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.